constant basis. Well, this morning we're going into another passage, continuing on in Mark. And as I was studying last week through Mark, looking at the communion, I would have to tell you that as I was reading it, I was thinking, this is the best passage in all of Mark. I enjoy this the most out of all the passages I've read. And I guess we probably do that every time we read a new passage. But I'm doing that again as I'm reading this passage. This is the best passage. And I'm very excited about this passage because I think this passage, more than any other passage in the book of Mark so far, has helped me see an incredible insight into the humanity of God. And I needed this. I needed to see this. It was important for me to understand how much He loves us and to understand the depth of His love. So we're going to see an aspect of Jesus that I don't think we've seen before, especially not in the book of Mark. And even as we hear sermons on this passage, maybe this might bring a little bit more light to what Jesus was talking about when He was talking about the agony that He was looking at coming to the cross. But as much as we're going to see the humanity of Jesus, and we're going to see that, all of that is encapsulated into the idea of prayer. Prayer is going to be the prayer is going to be the theme of this passage. It is going to be the main idea of the passage, and we're going to see that as we talk about the fear of Jesus, that is going, or the difficulties He faces looking at the cross. We're going to see that in light of prayer. So hopefully you see that. Hopefully it makes sense to you by the end of the passage. As I was thinking about this morning, how do I introduce to you prayer? I was thinking about men driving, getting directions. Any of you men have a hard time asking for directions? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to indict anyone. But anybody have a hard time asking for directions when they pray? Just to let you know, Dick is shaking his head. Absolutely not. Bonnie's pointing her finger. Absolutely yes. So there, it tells the whole story, doesn't it? And here's the thing: you would ask me, am I the kind of guy that doesn't like to take directions? And I would say, no, that's not me. I don't mind taking directions. I don't have a problem with that. But then you ask my family about some of the funniest stories. Guess what they revolve around? Directions. And I think most of us struggle with this from time to time, if not all the time, at least from time to time. And you hear stories of you know, women telling, honey, just please, I mean, I've heard this 100 times. Honey, will you please just ask directions? No, I know exactly where we are. We're not lost. It's just right there. And 40 minutes later, it's right there. And half an hour later, it's over, right? And certainly we do that. And I'm not coming down on you if you do that. Certainly I understand that we do think that it's just right around the corner, so that's the reason we honestly do it. But another reason why we do it is because we think we can figure it out. And what that shows is that there's something intrinsic, not just in men, but in humanity, that feels like we can do it ourselves. We really don't need anyone's help. I know in Clark's Bible study this morning, he was talking about that God a lot of the times uses trials in our lives to remind us that we need Him. And the reason is because we typically don't think we do. In all of life, we wake up in the morning and we think we've got this taken care of, right? I can do this, I can do that, I can do these things. I don't need God's help. Well, prayer is a time where we go to God and we align ourselves with God's will. Now, here's the thing. When we're looking at prayer this morning, I want you to stretch your knowledge and understanding of what prayer is. Typically, what prayer is, in most of our mind, is, God, I'm lost. Will you help me get unlost, right? It's change my circumstances. Typically, when we're praying for God to change our circumstances. I don't like where I'm at. I don't like what I'm doing. Maybe I'm driving. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody I'm working with. Maybe it's in the hospital. Whatever it is, your circumstances says, God, I don't like that. I don't like these circumstances. Will you change them? And there's nothing wrong with praying for God to change our circumstances. Certainly, nothing wrong with that. But that should not be the majority of our prayer. That should be the minority of our prayer. What we're going to see this morning through Jesus' prayer, that not as much we should pray for our circumstances to be changed, we should pray for us to be changed. Two things that we're going to see this morning. That Jesus prayed to understand. Amen. Jesus prayed to understand God's will. And then he prayed to have the ability to do God's will. As we grow spiritually, as we grow in understanding who God is and what he wants for us, we need to grow in our understanding of prayer. Prayer is not just asking for Aunt Mabel's, you know, cousins, sisters, brothers, dogs, friends, bunion on his left toe, although that is important at times. But it's about us coming to God, realizing as we come to him that there's a lot of things in God I don't know about, I don't understand. I think I can do it myself because I don't know holiness. I don't know who he is. I don't know his will. So I need to go and ask God for help to understand what his will is. I just don't understand it. And that is a truism for all of our lives, especially me. And then secondly, once we understand his will, then we need that power to do it. And certainly, understanding the will is difficult enough, but doing it, I think, is obviously the harder part. So that is what we're going to see this morning in this passage as we look at Jesus' battle was fought through prayer. Jesus' battle was fought through prayer. At this time, I'm going to ask Clark, if he wouldn't mind, come up and read Mark chapter 14, 32 through 42. Mark chapter 14, 32 through 42. Thank you for standing for God's word. Thank you, Clark. First point we're going to look at is Jesus' battle caused him great pain. Jesus' battle caused him great pain. As we start looking at this battle that he's going through, we understand in the midst of it how much he actually loves us. And as we get to this passage and see in this section, I think this section is probably the most life-changing section I've read in the book of Mark yet. I enjoyed Mark chapter 8 as he talks about to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I enjoyed that. That is something that has stuck with me. I've enjoyed holding on to that verse. This one is another verse that I enjoy, another passage. Hopefully that it means as much to you as it does to me in just the few days that I've been studying it. But he's talking about this battle that he has as he's facing the cross, as he's going towards the cross. Now, you understand, as he's going towards the cross, there's a lot of things that he could be struggling with. Could he be struggling with the fact of physical death? That could be one thing he's struggling with. Could he be struggling with the fact of torture that he's about to face? It could be one thing he's struggling with. Or could it be the fact that he is about to endure the wrath of God? Being separated from God, obviously, but in being separated from God, enduring the wrath of God. I believe that it's the latter and not the former too, but as we read, we'll try to understand a little bit more. And as we see more of this passage, it says they came to a place named Gethsemane. Now, this is right after Passover. They had just left. We don't know how much time. We're assuming probably right afterwards. This would be before midnight. Gethsemane is just another name or the Hebrew term for oil, for olive press. And so this was a olive orchard. The Garden of Gethsemane was just a field. I don't know how much it was a garden as it was a field. And it was where Jesus would typically go, take his disciples and spend time in prayer. So something he needed. We'll talk about why he needed prayer in a little bit. So they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." Now we read this in other gospels and in other situations. This is something that was not new to the disciples. Jesus had done this on occasion. But the reason Jesus needed to pray was because he hadn't come to do his own will. If you can go to the next verse there. He had come, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do what? My own will, but to do what? The will of him who sent me." That's the reason he prayed. So he spent time on his knees, not because he didn't know what God wanted him to do, or not because he didn't know the plan, or not because he didn't know God, but because he didn't want to do his will. In Mark chapter 8, it talks about, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, how do I do that? Have you ever sat and thought, how do I deny myself? Myself is self. Self wants what self wants. You hear people saying that you can't change. How does this saying go? Your heart wants what your heart wants. I hope in the very bottom of my heart that statement is not true. Yeah, my heart does want what it's want. That is sinful at times. Certainly it does. But that wanting can be changed, can't it? As from a believer's perspective, how do we change what we desire? How do we change what the heart wants? We change by prayer, by spending time with God. Now, when we hear the word prayer, I want you to, from Jesus' perspective, I want you to understand prayer means more than just spending time with God with your eyes closed, talking to him, because he understood God in a way we didn't, or we don't. So prayer, from Jesus' perspective, when he talks about prayer, he's including reading God's word, because that's the only way we could know God in that way and have a relationship. When he says prayer, he's meaning communion. having a relationship with God, spending time with God, which would have to include reading God's Word, because that's the only way I could know Him. So as I read God's Word, as I refer to God's Word, as I'm thinking about God's Word, that's how I'm communicating to God that I know no other way than through His Word. And through His Word, I am communicating to Him, I am talking to Him personally, trying to understand, ask Him to understand what His will is, ask Him to understand what His Word says about who He is, about what that will is, and asking Him to give me power to do what He says. So when Jesus says that He prayed, that is what Jesus is saying, is that I am going to the Father, and I am going to Him and saying, I need You. And there's something intrinsic in that. When Jesus spends time with God, He comes away empowered, encouraged. And this is a perfect God, not a sinful man. So there's something intrinsic about, there's something spiritual, if you will, about communing with God. We talked about that last week. We talk about that this week as well. I think, honestly, my counsel to people is really changing as I'm just spending more time understanding the Word for what it is. As much as I used to think that, well, I need to get into people's life and help them see this sin and that sin and this and kind of architect some type of way of thinking, now I start with just simply, man, you need to spend more time with God, because He's the one that's going to empower you, and He's the one that's going to convict you. Spending time with God, communing with Him. And Jesus obviously knew that. And as He was moving that way, He set some of the disciples in one place, and then He brought Peter, James, and John with Him. And you understand them as the inner circle. When He went to the Mount of Transfiguration that we talked about 2 months ago, 2-3 months ago, you remember He did the same thing. He had the disciples stay in one place. He brought the inner circle with them, and they were able to experience that. And so Jesus did the same, so He brought the inner circle with them. But as He was bringing them in, and as He was talking to them, something happened that really, in my opinion, changes the way that we should see God forever out, so should see Christ. And as, if you can go back to that passage there, Mark chapter 14. We can just go up. You can see there, and as he brought Peter, James, and John, and as He was talking to them, what does it say about Him? He began to be very distressed and troubled. And He went on to say in 34, He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." So as He's bringing them in, He's starting to talk to Him, and His voice is quivering. His voice is shaking at the dire situation that He's about to face. It is changing, not just the way He talks. We're going to see even the way that He walks as He throws Himself on the ground. In a minute, we will get to that. But there's these three verbs that Mark uses to describe the situation. First one, he says, "And Jesus began to be very distressed," very distressed. This verb is from the Greek ekthabeo, which has a sense of alarm or terror, or really that the situation ahead of him has caused him to just be to the point to where it was causing him to freeze. It was a debilitative fear. Something that was traumatic inside that was causing him to feel differently. Tamara and I, one time, I didn't get permission to say this. Hopefully it's okay. Tamara and I, one time, were going to Awana years ago when Ryan was about 3. however tall he was then. Ryan just turned not 18, so he's no longer three. And he was three, and we had just dropped the kids out in the car, and it was a parking lot, and there was, you know, traffic in front of us type thing. And you know, the kids were little, so Tamara's getting out the kids and the paraphernalia and the stuff and all the things you got. You know, it takes about a half an hour to get kids out. So I'm on the side of the van, and we're getting the kids out. And Ryan, y'all know Ryan, right? And his personality as three was even more than you, just full life, and he just pew, took off. There was a row of, you know, it was an empty place of traffic where you can drive through, and Ryan just took off. And we knew a car was coming. And, you know, we both kind of screamed, and I lunged out, and somehow we got him. I don't remember how we got him. We stopped him. And Tamara couldn't. And I remember getting angry at her, and that I've asked forgiveness for since then. And I asked her, why? You know, don't you love our kids enough that you would try to go get them? And to come to find out, it was because she loved them too much. It was so petrifying inside, the idea that Ryan could have gotten hit by a car and taken from us, and that split was so terrifying for her. It was traumatic to the point that it caused her to freeze. And this is the type of terror that Jesus is going through as he's thinking about. Is it because he's thinking about death? No. That wouldn't cause him this type of terror, because he, to absent be with the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So, hey, he's good with that. Is it because of the torture he was about to go through? Many martyrs had endured the torture, not quite like Jesus, but similar to Jesus, with smiles on their face, enduring it for the glory of God. And certainly Jesus could have done that. I'm sure there was anguish in that, but that wasn't the point of it. The pain that he was enduring, as we've heard people say, it's that God the Father turned his back on him. More intimately, what that means is that he endured the wrath of God. Now, what is the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God is the opposite of his love. The opposite of his love. If somebody that you hated was done wrong, somebody did something wrong to someone you hated, how would you feel about that? If someone you loved deeply was done wrong, how would you feel about that? Differently, wouldn't you? Because our wrath, our anger is proportional, it's a byproduct of our love. And now you look at a God who is infinitely loving, who has a love capacity that is infinite in nature. So his wrath for those things that hurt those he loved, which is what? Sin. His anger against sin has to be infinite as well. For those who are non-believers, for those who think that sin is something that you could be trifled with, that I could just enjoy some sin, Jesus didn't think so. Jesus understood the wrath of God. You've heard people talk about hell as a place where Jimi Hendrix goes and plays, right? And then all the guys are partying there in hell. That is, sorry, Jimi Hendrix, yes, so that's a cultural thing. But that is not something that Jesus thought was cool. The wrath and anger of God is not something that he thought was light. It was something that was traumatizing to him. It was something that was a debilitative type of fear in his mind. It was something that he just didn't think he can endure. He was troubled deeply. How deeply was he troubled? Verse 34 says, I'm troubled so deeply, is my soul is grieved to the point of even death. This whole concept of enduring the wrath of God, just almost putting to the point of death. He just didn't think he could endure it any longer. It was excruciating for him. And that's the reason he asked the disciples to remain with him and pray. Justin Martyr said in the second century that this passage motivated the Christians of his generation more than anything else. You go, how can that be? How can this fact that he was so terrified of the wrath of God motivate a century, a generation of believers? It was because in understanding the fear, you can now understand the love God, Jesus, has for us individually. He was willing to go through and endure that excruciating pain. Look, we see all these movies and they talk about the excruciating pain is that Jesus was enduring was having his back lashed open and the torture of the cross. That was not anything near the excruciating pain he was enduring. The excruciating pain was that he had to bear the sins of the world on his shoulders. That's how he redeemed us. He paid for them. And that price was excruciating. I look at the cross and I've never looked at it from this perspective. I've always looked at it from the perspective that it hurt him physically, but obviously not that much because he was God. And now I understand because he was God, it hurt him absolutely worse than it would have hurt anyone else because he understood the depths of the wrath of God that he would have to face. So every step that led to the cross was led with full knowledge of all of the pain he was about to endure by taking the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. And he walked to that cross directly, persistently, just because he loves us. And that is a life-changing type of love. That is a love that changes us. If you want to spend time thinking about the love of Christ, spend time thinking about that passage. I enjoyed it. Well, now we're going to go into more about how he dealt with it. You just understood what his battle was, and we see what his battle was. Now we're going to understand how he dealt with this battle, how he actually battled back. And he battled back by spending time with the Father, starting with verse 35. And he went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray that if possible, the hour might pass by him. Now, what you understand is that they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. They just left Passover. He leaves the disciples at one place. You stay there. He brings the three with him a little further. Says, you stay here. He goes a little bit further and just falls on his face. I don't know about you, but when I think of God, when I think of Jesus, I don't think of him as a person that falls on his face on a regular time. I mean, I'm sure he's a very dignified fellow, a person that understood the right way to hold himself and carry himself, and we would have saw him as a dignified person. I think that would have been true. But yet this person who is dignified out of the immense pressure of what was going on, the way that he was feeling the weight of the cross, understanding the weight of redemption, caused him to prostrate himself on the ground before God. And this is what he asks. Fell on the ground and says, God, if it is possible, the hour might pass by me. Or he said, and he fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible for the hour to pass by him. Now understand in this, Jesus is not asking for God for his own will. Jesus never at one time said, God, I don't want this to happen and I want you to do something else. The whole time, and when you're listening to this, you might say I'm wrong, but listen, Jesus is not saying that I want the circumstances changed. He is saying, God, is there another set of circumstances? Is there another will in here that we can do. If you have another will, let's do that one. Because I really don't want to do this one unless it is the only way that you have. So he fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. In verse 36, he said, it was saying, Abba, Father. And you've heard people talk about that word, Abba, Father. It's actually from his native language, Arabic. It's an endearing term as you would talk about someone's father. It's like saying Papa or Pappy or Daddy or something of that nature. So now he's on his face and he's looking at Jesus and he's coming to him in a dependence way. Now before you go any further, think about this is God. What does he have to be, dependent on? If anybody could be independent, it would be God, right? I mean, we might say, God doesn't want us to be dependent all of our life. God wants us to be independent some of the times, right? God wants us to... the answer is no. I'm playing devil's advocate. God wants us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do some things ourselves, right? No, Jesus never did. And Jesus was God. He could have, and rightfully could have. Because he was God and holy and understood what was right. But there's something intrinsic about God that causes God to even submit himself to God. Talk about us submitting ourselves to God. Well, that's just the way you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to serve one another. And so as Jesus looks at the Father and he's submitting himself to his will and he says, look, I don't want to do this. And he comes to him and he's begging, he's talking to them and he's getting encouragement and he's getting his fuel from going to his daddy, going to his papa, from going to the Father. And this is encouraging him. And he says, all things are possible with you. I have two sayings that I try to remember when life is upside down. Does life ever get upside down to you? Yeah, it gets a little upside down. My moray sometimes let loose and I get lost. And there's two things that I try to remind myself. That is that God is sovereign, he's always in control, and he's good. Either one of those mores that I lose, and I think they're a link of chain. They're combined together. I can't look at God's sovereignty unless I understand his goodness, and I can't understand his goodness unless I see his sovereignty, right? And in these links of chain, then I have to see that, and when I miss that, then everything, when one of those chains goes, then everything blows apart. Everything does. Comes apart into pieces. No matter who you are. It just comes apart because there is no righting that ship. There is no way without those two links that ship will ever get righted. You have to right. You have to get those links back on. You see, Jesus, it's the first thing he's saying, all things are possible with you. So look, he's righting the ship. It's not that he had wronged the ship. It's not that he was upside down. He's perfect. He's God. But understand, an example is to say that to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. God is in control. And he says, all things are possible with God. He says, God, if you will, remove this cup. Is there anything wrong with asking God to change your circumstances? Is there anything wrong with that? No. Absolutely right. You guys are very good at praying for certain things. And things. Praise the Lord for that. Keep that up. Keep praying for your circumstances. But when you pray for your circumstances, don't forget what Jesus said. Yet what? Not what I will, but what you will. And so there's nothing wrong with asking for God to change your circumstances, but what we should be praying for is God to change what? Us. God to change our heart. That's what prayer is. Prayer is going to God and understanding, realizing his will. As Jesus comes to God and says, look, do you have another will? Do you have another plan? I know from the beginning of time, this was your plan, but it's hurting. Is there another plan? If there's another plan, let's do that. He says, no, there is no other plan okay, this is what I'm going to do. Why am I going to do that? Because I want it? No, I'm going to do it because I want to follow you. Your will be done, not me. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we've already recited this. It says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and follow me. Mark 10:45. Do we have Mark 10:45? Don't have it. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve Jesus and to give his life as a ransom to many. Look, Jesus was God, and it's hard to relate to that because he is God. But what we need to understand, and we're going to get an example of this in just a second, that he fully entrusted himself to God. Why do we need to pray? Because we need to fully entrust ourselves to God. How do I do that? By spending time with God. I need to spend time with God. Now, you can sit there and kick yourself all you want and say, man, I'm sinning this sin again, and I just keep sinning this sin, and I am worthless. I'm nobody. I can't do anything. Or you can say, you know what? I am of value because Christ died for me. I am a new creation in Christ. And that is who I am. And how can I keep from failing? By spending more time with God. Spend more time with Him. In confession of our sins, and an understanding of who He is. You read God's Word. When you read God's Word, He's going to expose your sin. He's going to do it. Confess that. Acknowledge it. Say, cut it, like we talked about last week, cut it black and white. No excuses. No anybody else's fault. No anything else. Take blame for it. I did it. And turn from it. Confess that. And turn to God and deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. And that's what we're to do. Now we're to see an object lesson. In the few minutes that we have left, we're going to see an object lesson of trusting God. As we saw Jesus go through this trial and come out on the other side, trusting God. And I want you to know that if you're experiencing excruciating pain, I got those two words tied together in my brain, excruciating pain, understand that Jesus faced exactly the intensity of the pain you're going through, if not even more. And that might be hard to believe, but it is truth. He can relate with you. He understands. He went through pain even greater than you're going through, and now He's wanting us to see how we can do that as well. And he's doing that through the object lesson of Peter. Now, what's good about the story of Peter is that Peter had just said, just a few hours before, probably just a few moments ago, that Jesus said, Peter had looked at Jesus, and Jesus had said, look, you guys are going to betray me. And he was looking at all the 12 disciples. And Jesus said what? Yeah, I know I'm going to betray you. No, he didn't say that. He said what? I will die for you. I will not betray you. I will die for you. And Jesus looked at Peter and says, you know, Peter, by the time the rooster crows twice, you will have betrayed me three times. I don't know the relevance of that, but nonetheless, this is directly related. We're about to see Peter fail in another way. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for just an hour? How does he normally refer to Simon Peter? As Peter or even Simon Peter. What does Peter mean in the Greek that we know about? Peter means rock. So he didn't look at the verse. Did he call him Peter? He called him what? Simon left something out, didn't he? You're not being the rock, Peter. You are Simon. You are not the rock in this situation. You have failed. He says, you are sleeping. He says, could you not stay awake for just a few hours. And Jesus had spent time with God and battling with this situation, and he really needed someone to stand up with him because he knew that he was going to separate himself from God, and he was having a lonely time, and he was wanting the apostles to be there, and they weren't. They weren't there at all. Jesus looked at him and says, "Man, can you not stay awake just for a few minutes? A simple commandment." He goes on in verse 38 and he says, "Keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." 2 Corinthians 3:5, and we read this last week, says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves, considering anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from whom? God." He said, "Peter, I understand. Look, you had stayed, you know, it had been a long day. And you know, you'd worked hard all day. You had put together the Passover. You know, it's late. It's past your bedtime. I understand why you would fall asleep. I understand. But God can give you that strength, right?" He's saying, "Look, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing." I mean, did I get that right? Yeah, I got that right. And he says, "With the spirit, you can do all things. You just need to go spend time with God. Just pray like I just did. Look, I was going through this tremendous battle, and he was still going through that. I went to God the Father, and he helped me see, and I was able to have a peace and an understanding and be able to have the power to do that." And you could do that, Peter. See, this is before Jesus had left, and Jesus is using this for Peter, because Peter is going to eventually, after Jesus is gone, understand these lessons. He's going to learn from them, and he's going to be the rock the church is built on. But he is failing in this incident, because he didn't go to God. He tried to do it on his own. And look what happened. In 39, he says, "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found Peter sleeping, for the eyes were very heavy, and he didn't know how to answer him." Have you ever sinned a sin that's just humiliating? It's just, you know, you look at somebody and you go, "I don't know what to say." And it was just so devastating, so stupid. You're not sure, and that's exactly how Peter's feeling at this point. It's like, flesh is weak. But this was a teaching lesson for Peter, a teaching lesson for us. We cannot do it on our own. We might think that, hey, I can be independent and still love God. No, you can't. You can't. You can only be one of the two. Because the love for God comes from a dependency on Him. That's just the fact. And we have to spend more time with God. As we spend more time with God, He causes us to love Him more and gives us the strength to obey. And we can't have one without the other. You say, "Man, I want all of God. I just don't want to have to spend the time doing it." You can't have one without the other. It comes with the price tag. And he goes on to verse 41. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'You're still sleeping and resting. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at his hand.'" Jesus wasn't mad at the disciples. You know, it was sad for him, I'm sure. It was something that he didn't begrudging them at all. He understood more than anyone else how weak the flesh is. But in reality, what they saw, the disciples saw, is that there is a need that we all have for prayer, because we have a tendency and will always have a tendency to lean on our own understanding and fail. And it's just something that we're always going to do until Jesus comes and takes us from this earth and this fleshly body, lays aside, in the Spirit that He has placed within us as will be revealed for who it is. Until that time comes, we're going to struggle with that. But how do we get victory over that? It's through by spending time with God. Like, I don't know what it is that you're struggling with. I just know you're struggling with something. How do I know that? Because I struggle with stuff. So I'm assuming you all struggle with stuff. And if you don't struggle with stuff, it's because you haven't spent enough time with God to know that you're doing stuff, doing something you should be struggling with. Or maybe it's because you hadn't put your faith in Christ yet up until this point. But if you're struggling with something, I want to tell you that God is there for you. And it's not just that He's willing and waiting, and certainly He is. But He is the one that is going to give you the power over the weak flesh. Just go spend time with Him. Just go spend time with Him and confess your sins, confess your failures. Take time in His Word so that you can see the beauty of who He is, and you just start seeing the greatness and the love of God, and understanding the character of God transforms you. It does. You say, no, it doesn't. Well, what does Romans 12:2 say? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the renewing of your mind? God's Word. As you get into God's Word, it transforms you. There's something intrinsic, there's something spiritual, there's something dynamic about God's Word. Is sanctification all about man changing themselves? No. Is it all about God changing themselves? No, it's a combination. And it starts with us spending time with God. When we spend time with God, when we spend time in prayer, as Jesus did, we'll find the victory, we'll find the peace. And we find that, as we talked about, through repentance. What's our work in sanctification? Our work in sanctification is repentance. You cannot change unless you repent. You cannot change, you are not communing with God unless you repent. The response to who God is repentance. Saying, God, You're right. Coloring it as black as can be. You're right. No one else caused it. It's not a little mistake. It is sin. I did this. I confess it before You, and I turn from You, and I turn to my and I turn to You for strength. What do I turn to do? To whatever I was convicted of doing that I failed at, to now do what You have convicted me to do it. Mark 8, 34, 35, what is to deny myself, take up my cross and follow You. That's what God has called me to do. How do I do that? How do I want to do that? How do I desire to do that? Why, life is so much fun. How do I desire to deny myself? By spending time with God. Spend time with Him. Enjoy Him. As you do that, then listen to the conviction. Repent. Repent constantly. Say, Pastor, I just can't get over this one sin. Keep repenting it. I just can't keep repenting. Keep turning to God. The flesh is weak, but the Spirit is powerful. Amen? Amen. Father, we come to You this morning and we realize that we can do nothing within ourselves, that we Spirit is willing, but yet the flesh is just so weak. Father, we come to You and just ask You for help. Ask You to show us what Your will is. We're ignorant. We don't know Your will. We don't understand when we fail and when we sin. We don't see that naturally. And then give us the ability to now do that. Father, we pray that You might help us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
to leave, just remind you that we're going to be...